So now I would like us to turn to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. And we're going to look at the first eight verses. It's a long psalm, but we just need the first eight verses here. This is a psalm of Asaph. Seems to have been a musician that worked under David's administration. And he was a song leader, a choir director, a hymn writer, a psalmist. He wrote at least, I think, 10 or 12 psalms. And I'll say more in a little bit, but Psalm 78, verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. So, technically, Psalm 78 is an historical psalm, which means it's going to take excerpts and comment on previous history happenings with Israel. And there's a lot to comment on and to learn, to reflect, to draw out good thoughts and also warnings. So in just reading eight verses, you catch the tone. You can hear reference to what I read last week from Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 through 9, how Moses had to re-give the law to another generation. The first generation that came out of Egypt erred. They were troublesome. They were unfaithful. They were rebellious. They were complainers, and they drew back. And so God says, have it your way. You won't go into the land I promised you. So you're going to walk around and be placeholders, big zeros, walking around. I call this the longest funeral procession in history, 40 years till they all died and their children. And ironically, they had said, oh, we won't go in there because we're afraid for our children if we go into that land full of giants and all this. And he says, those children that you said you were worried about, I'll take them in instead of you. And so he didn't just repeat the old scriptures of the law. He gave it again, Deuteronomy, to state the law again, a second telling, a repetition of sorts. And he gave them the same kinds of commandments, but with emphasis, with added warnings and compelling them. And it's a dramatic book. And I'm going to show you something a little later. Deuteronomy may be the second most quoted book of the Old Testament in the New Testament. I'm pretty sure the Psalms is the most quoted. Quotations and allusions are over 250 times with Psalms. And I don't know the numbers here, but Deuteronomy has to be a second in line for how much it's quoted. So the next time you say, oh, Deuteronomy, Old Testament, all that's it, all that law stuff, look out. You know, when Jesus did battle in the wilderness with the devil, every time he spoke to him, he quoted Deuteronomy. Treasures there to behold. You need a good gospel preacher to take you back and guide you carefully so that you don't pick up the same thing that the Israelites did, which I will comment on in just a moment. You want to be careful that you get the gospel perspective of studying the book of Deuteronomy. That's kind of a commercial, but you know, I'm just going to tell you, I have labored in my heart and soul for this little series more than many a message, because I know it's difficult, it's tedious, it's about a topic that, quite frankly, people aren't naturally drawn to, and I have probably written the most dense set of notes that I've ever written for a sermon or a series with what I'm doing last week, this week, and I believe next week. And I think of the words that somebody said to the Apostle Paul, "Much learning doth make thee mad." You know, and I'm really praying that you will receive this in the spirit it is given for a balance in our life, not just the joy of the Lord and the confidence in Christ, not just the positive promises and going forward and being courageous, not just that, not throwing that out, but not just that. There's another balance to this, and that is to grieve with God, to love what He loves, to hate what He hates, to desire what He desires, and to feel His grief. And we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. That word means pain. To feel that, to identify with that. And then we're really having fellowship with God. This actually, and I didn't plan it this way, this actually fits in with the series I've been talking about most of the year on being partakers of Christ, to share in common, to have fellowship, partnership with Christ, with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit, and with one another in Christ. It's been such a long series, I'm afraid you forgot it was a series. All the messages had their own uniqueness. And believe it or not, there's one more coming. The wrap-up got interrupted by things like Father's Day, Mother's Day, 4th of July. But God laid this on me, and like I told you last week, I had a little time out in the wilderness, and I get overloaded sometimes, and I had wonderful moments with God, and I just kept typing and studying and typing and praying, and I guess I'm asking you to bear with me because this could seem like a downer, and it's not that at all. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall, what? Lift you up. That's where I'm headed. That's where I'm headed, but we got to get done with this humble yourself in the sight of the Lord part. Okay, so I do admire how Asaph wrote here in verse 9 particularly, don't be like your fathers. You know, that's transparency. That's allowing people to see into you, and you're not putting up this little, you know, those little things they bring out, you know, the movie stars get dressed behind these little curtain things. We put up little walls so people can't see us really. We can talk over top of it or have a hole in it like I do when the fair's going on. They're going to throw wet sponges at me. I put my whole head through there. They don't see the rest of me. And we do that. We create a curtain and we put our head through it. And hi, I'm fine. And this transparency means, hey, this is the way I am. And we say transparency. We say honesty. And I want to say that truth is best communicated when it's done with humility. And that includes our children and our grandchildren. I've seen people that won't confront their children because, oh, I failed when I was young, so I'd be a hypocrite if I tried. You know, what are we doing? We're consigning them to themselves to figure it out? And, of course, the other one is, I made mistakes, and I'm not going to let them make any mistakes, so we harass them with all of our great knowledge so they never do what we did. That's not realistic, folks. But the lovely spirit in this, you see the Lord lifted up, the faithfulness of God, His great works, what He gave to Israel, and unfortunately what He had to withhold from them and postpone for quite a time, and the solution is given. Don't be like the previous parents, grandparents, great-great-grandparents, whatever you want to call it. Don't be like them. We messed up. You'll mess up too, but you don't have to be just like us. And so using our own selves as a negative example, in humility and not this gratuitous exploiting, boy, when I was young, I sure raised hell, ha, ha, ha. You know, there's people celebrate their sinfulness. And I've seen some people give testimonies, and they spend more time talking about how rotten they were, getting everybody all excited about it, and then say, oh, yeah, and then I got saved. Well, well, it may be true, but we want to put that in a balanced presentation, don't we? But I'll tell you, I know some things that have happened in my life, and God has used that to create sort of a back porch where somebody can sit with me and I can tell them, I understand. I've been there. And here's how the Lord helped me. And here's what I learned from it. Maybe that'll help you. See, I'm not glorifying the sin, but I'm using myself as a platform to show people what grace is all about, what mercy is all about, and how badly we need it. And but by the grace of God, there go I, but by the grace of God, there go you. Okay? Well, I've definitely gotten off the notes already. We're in trouble. Okay, so I've mentioned, you know, last lesson was Deuteronomy 4, 1 through 9. And these words, Moses had to teach, exhort, and admonish the second generation of Israelites. Okay, teach, I think you know what that is. Exhort means to call someone alongside and join you. Okay, Moses was following the Lord. Moses wasn't perfect, but Moses was following the Lord, and there was Joshua and there was Caleb. But I dealt with that last week a little bit. But the word admonish, we hear that, we use that, we may not know precisely what it means. It means to teach in a way that you are warning others. Okay, exhort means come, let's do this. Admonishment is watch out, beware of that. So you have to have the balanced teaching that way. So anyways, those parents have been stubborn and rebellious like we read here in Psalm 78, verse 8. And the question is, will the new generation do any better than the last generation? Well, history tells us no. You can read Psalm 78. You can also read Psalm 106 for another historical psalm if you want to do that and get the history with commentary from both of those. But we're getting back to where I left off. What I did is I took last week's notes, and after adding more to them, I wrote a different introduction. So we're actually going forward. But we're about where we left off last time. And it says, as the law was repeated to the second generation of Israelites, God promised them wonderful blessings. He also warned them, and he warned them very graphically, of individual and national judgment that would come upon them if they chose to disobey and forsake the Lord. And we encouraged you last week to carefully read Deuteronomy chapters 27, 28. When I was out in the woods a week ago, I read these through. I mean, this took time. These chapters are long. And at a glance, you think you know what they're going to say. But just read them. Just make sure you've got a few extra minutes. Read them and listen to how God pronounced blessings for this and curses for that. Blessings for this, curses for that. It goes on and on. He was so dramatic. I said graphically, he took the tribes of Israel, took the men. Half of the tribes of men went on one mountain, Ebal, or Gerizim, I think is first mentioned. Then Ebal was the other one. So six tribes, the men of six tribes went on this mountain, and the men of the other tribes got on that mountain, and the Levites, the priests, pronounce the curses of God if they would disobey. It was an afternoon, folks. I asked you to take a few extra minutes. They took a day. You put millions of people on different hills and assemble folks in the middle and have all this recited and said and all that they did. God wanted to make a strong, long impression. And we, remember we just sang, take time to be holy. We've got to allow ourselves time to be impressed. Time for things to soak in. Make a full impression, not the generality. We're so busy with headlines. Oh yeah, I caught a few headlines this morning. And on the internet even, you read headlines and you're in trouble often because they write headlines in a deceptive way. And if you don't read the article, you'll think something else. And they were hoping you wouldn't read all their boring, long things. But you know, we're not here just to read the headlines of God's Word. We're not here just to catch the few things in bold print. We need to catch it all. Every word of God is pure. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so taking the time to use these things, Paul said to Timothy, the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. And so I am going to take a moment here to make sure we don't go off into legalistic error, workishness, or that dismissiveness where people say, that's Old Testament. I don't have to pay attention to that. I got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the book of Acts. I don't need anything else. Yeah, that, there are people like that. Well, because, and this statement's going to get read two different times here, folks, but because of man's fallen sin nature and because of the powerful influence of the world and of Satan, it would be a slippery path to receive God's blessings. I told you that's maybe the oddest statement I ever wrote. Because you like to think God's blessings is just, you know, Bambi standing over here and Paddington Bear and there's butterflies and sunshine. And you just think, oh, I'm being blessed by God. No, Satan and the world and your own flesh is not going to easily get blessed by God. There's going to be resistance. There's going to be denial. There's going to be interference, temptation, and many other things that can cause the stubborn rebellion like what Israel did. But by the grace of God, there go we. You and I can sit here with our study Bibles and read about Israel and say, oh, I never would have done that. Boy, were they foolish. And guess what? If it was us, we'd be them. But by the grace of God. And so, before I go farther, I'm going to take what I call a gospel break. Okay, I'm going to get back to what we're talking about firsthand, but I'm going to take this gospel break. I'm looking for things from the gospel perspective that teach me about how to receive, how to respond to the law of God, how to interpret what Israel did with the law and not be as those fathers. Okay, so we touched on it as we were ending. Let me just, this is an area I want to take a little time. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 13. If you'll join me in the book of Romans, chapter 7. And I start with verse 7. And it's so hard to drop in on Paul's discussions. He writes 14 verse sentences, and he's on these topics, and he digresses. It's sometimes hard to just drop in and get that one verse, especially in the book of Romans, but is it worth it for us to work in the book of Romans? Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking an occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Boy, here's a $5 word. Okay? We're talking about evil desire. Fleshly evil desire. Why didn't they just say that, right? Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of evil desire. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now, I'll just try to simplify that a little, but you can meditate over that for a while. Without any knowledge of the law, I'm fine. I feel good. I'm not as bad as that guy over there, right? But then the commandment comes, and it's when we're done, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every mouth is stopped. All the world becomes guilty. So whereas I thought I'm doing fine, I'm not like that guy or this person, I'm better than that. I haven't killed anybody, right? No, all of a sudden I found, no, I'm a dead man. I have offended God. Some people take that pretty hard when they finally realize how much God hates not just sin in general, but he hates our sin. And what we deserve is death, eternal damnation. And that hits us, but that's also the best thing ever could happen to us. You know, I can't go to Galatians 3 right now where it says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But that's what this is really all about, the knowledge of sin. And not only do I know technically and academically what sin is, but it becomes exceeding sinful. Because all you have to do is try not to do it, and you find out how powerful it is. I remember years ago, I had a friend who was battling an addiction to tobacco. Okay, I don't preach about cigarettes and whiskey a lot, but there are these issues where people are under the power of these things. And I was trying to compassionately understand him because I never had that particular problem. I had other problems, but not that one. And I said, so how does it feel to be quitting the smoking? He says, just try to stop eating. Ooh, boy, he hit me where it counts then, you know? And so you don't know how bad something is until you try to do differently and you find out, wait a minute, I can't do it. And that was what one of the grand purposes of giving the law was about. God said it. He meant it. He says there's consequences. The law doesn't give mercy or grace. It's like a mirror. It can show you a dirty face and messed up hair, but it can't wash your face. It can't comb your hair. You need something else. And the law causes you to see, I need mercy. I need forgiveness. I need grace. I need God to do something. And of course, Israelites couldn't understand all this yet. We barely understand it, right? But when he said, you do the law or else, they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. That's what they're supposed to say, right? But they're eventually going to say, but we're not doing it. And then there's that other side of the law. This is the moral law, the do's and the don'ts. The ceremonial law is the showing you how to obtain holiness. This is what holiness is like, but you can't get holiness unless you have this. And this, in the ceremonial law, is the shedding of innocent blood for the guilty, which eventually boils down to, behold the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. Okay, that's a gospel moment there, isn't it? And Paul is saying, it's not the law's fault. The law's not bad. You know, just like we say, the devil made me do it. Well, he may have tricked you, but you decided to do it. We got to say, it isn't the devil, it isn't the world, it's actually me. When a man is tempted, he's tempted of his own lust and enticed, and we got to come down. It's me, Lord, it's me, standing in the need of prayer. Okay, so with that, we take a peek at Romans 5:19. Now, I'm going to jump around funny, just like you did with that one hymn set today. I'm going to jump around a little back and forth here to get statements arranged so my explanation hopefully will make sense. Romans chapter 5, excuse me, Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. And I meant 20, wouldn't you know it? I just knew with all these numbers I was typing that I'd get one of them wrong. Yep, Romans 5 verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now I want you to think about what was just said. Did God give the law so Israel would stop sinning? No. He gave them the law to show them what sin is and intensify the problem. We gotta like in the foundry, they would heat up those cauldrons and the impurities would float to the top and they'd scrape them off and they'd heat it up more and more impurities come and they scrape them off. And God was turning on the heat and sin's going to actually increase. It's just like when you tell your children, don't touch that. What do they want to do? Yeah, yeah. When you say this is a no-no, they say, why? I want to know. You know. And so there's a Pandora's box for every one of us, I guess. But here we're finding out that sin has to become exceeding sinful. Or we won't really know we have to deal with it. We need that pressure. So here comes the law, doing its job, telling the truth. And you remember, I'm going to skip ahead in my mind here to John chapter 1 and verse 17. For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Boy, I like that. I like that. I need that. Now let's go to chapter 11 of Romans. chapter 11, verse 25, verse 30 through 31. I know I'm jumping around, and usually I want to elaborate on the whole chapter, right? Well, we'll never get done if I do that. So you can read everything else around before and after these verses all you want, but I'm trying to highlight specific things here. Chapter 11 of Romans, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Okay? Paul's saying, sober up, in case you have a superiority complex with Jews. And that's been a problem throughout the generations. Condemning the Jews, you Christ killers, you know. And we think we can stand on some high platform, realizing that we would have never known anything if it weren't for them temporarily being blinded. Temporarily, they did not understand the meaning of the law. Oh, they understood it superficially, but they didn't understand its real purpose. And that was so there'd be a time in which they would actually kill their own Messiah. He would rise from the dead and now provide salvation to both Jew and Gentile. That wouldn't have happened if the Jews were on their game back in the day. They needed to be temporarily blinded. And so it continues to say in verse 30 and 31, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Now there is a balanced view about Jews, about Israel. God used them as a tremendous vehicle to bring the law and the prophets, to bring the scriptures, to bring the actual physical Messiah to us. And then they had to provide what was needed for the atonement so that Jesus could be innocent yet killed as though he were guilty. And that substitutionary atonement, that rising from the dead, now he has victory over sin and death and hell and everything else. And now he calls all men everywhere to repent. And that wouldn't have happened, except Israel had to be used in such a way and left to themselves. God didn't force them to be that way. He left them be the way they are for the bigger purpose, that he might save many more. And that's why Paul gets so overwhelmed with this statement. He does this beautiful doxology here, right in the, you know, I shouldn't say the middle of the book, but it sounds like it ought to be the end of the book, but he couldn't help himself. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him and it shall be recompensed to him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. And you just wish I was done preaching this sermon. Yeah, I know it's good. I know it's good. I should have said, bring a sack lunch. Because we go back now to Romans 5:21. And if I don't get all through these notes, I'll just do it again, folks. I'll just pick up where I left off. Because there's things I must say. I got to deliver my soul of this. And I hope you have receptors out for this. But Romans 5, now verse 21, we read verse 20 earlier, verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I don't know if you were good in grammar, but I'm telling you what, some of the most important words in the English language are prepositions. The sense of direction, the sense of belonging, the sense of what's this really all about. And there's some powerful statements here using all these prepositional phrases. But sin reigned to death. The wages of sin is death, and the gift of God now is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But as sin was ruling in people and causing them to go the ways of death, so now it says grace will reign. Grace is ruling, and it says through righteousness, not through overlooking the righteous demands of God, not through canceling the law, but going right through and fulfilling it, which will come up in just a moment. We have a righteous salvation. God didn't just say, well, I feel sorry for you, so I'm going to sweep it under the carpet. He didn't sweep anything under any carpet. He spared not his son. He dumped the weight of our sin on him. And he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we know why. Because God's holy. Sin has to be judged. And Jesus told Peter, put your sword away because the scriptures have to be fulfilled. These things must be. Now, Peter was of good intentions, but he was going to mess things up and start a little physical conflict with swords and could have got them all killed. But not that wouldn't have put Jesus on the cross, would it? So he stopped it and he even grabbed an ear and stuck it back on a guy's head. Because this has to happen. And now we know why. That as sin hath reigned unto death, so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And then when we ended last week, some of you may remember this because you were here, but chapter 10 of Romans. And some people call chapters 9, 10, and 11 the parenthesis, as if it's a little afterthought that you know, a parenthesis is something you can remove from a sentence and it's just as good. Paul's book of Romans would never be as good without 9, 10, and 11. Rather than parenthesis, I want you to know that he's answering a very logical question when he says in chapter 8 that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. The question has to come up, what about Israel? What about all those curses in Deuteronomy 27 and 28 and following? Didn't he throw them off? Well, I can't deal with that huge subject right now, but chapter 11, verse 1 tells you right away, no way has he cast off Israel forever. But the point in chapter 10, he's saying, here's my heart's desire for them. Here, you're catching a flavor of the lament that I'm trying to portray. He's grieving over these people. They've been trying to kill him. He was one of them. He defected, and they're trying to kill him. But he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. I'm going to save verse 4 for a moment because I've just said a mouthful again. Now, Paul did, actually. But they had enthusiasm. They seemed to be jealous for God, but it was ignorant. The law was not given for us to establish our righteousness with it. And that's what he's saying. Rather than submit to the righteousness of God, they created their own version of righteousness and thereby rebelled against God. And that's why there's still trouble. There's still trouble with Jews today. And like we've read already from chapter 11, they need our mercy to go back. And it's a dangerous thing to do sometimes, go back and explain to them the big picture. The big picture. And so he says, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And verse 4 now says, Christ is the end of the law, not end the termination. It is the climax. It is the fulfillment. It is the rest of the story. It's the conclusion of what this is all about. Jesus Christ. I was given a law that condemned me. It slew me. It brought out the worst in me and everybody else around me. And maybe worst of all, it made me religious. It maybe tempted me to think I'm okay because I do this and I do that and I don't do this and I don't do that. And all of that had to go. I had to go before the cross of Jesus Christ, and I gave him my sin. I also gave him my righteousness. It was just stinking rags. And here's Jesus fulfilling all these things. Jesus obeyed the law in a physical body. He had a body that could be weary, a body that could feel temptations. He was not weak, but the flesh is weak. And he took on that form of fleshliness without sin, and he fulfilled all things because somebody had to do it. I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it for my own self, let alone anybody else. Jesus had to do this. And then when he had fulfilled all those wonderful things, he got punished like he didn't, like he was the sinner, like he was like me. You see, he became like me so that I can become like him. Isn't that nice? Oh, nice is too soft a word. Isn't that fantastic? He became like me so that I could become like him before God. And so Jesus has satisfied all the demands of God. Jesus has met all the needs of man. And Jesus ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. And through Jesus, we are proclaiming a gospel saying, whosoever will may come. Now, that statement, I said I'd say it again. I'll probably say it two times more, but here's what you're going to get. Because of man's fallen nature, his fallen sin nature, and because of the powerful influence of the world and the influence of Satan, it would be a slippery path to receive God's blessings. In other words, there's a war going on. This is like walking on top of a fence. Picture a cat. He's walking across the fence, and there's a German Shepherd up here barking and snapping, and there's a Doberman Pinscher over here barking and snapping, and he's trying to walk. And if that isn't bad enough, there's a fisher, and if you know what those are, chasing him on top of the fence. If he can go faster than the fisher and not fall off into the jaws of those others, that'd be pretty amazing. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For Israel to do all that they said they do, all that God says you need to do, there's danger everywhere in this. And that's why Jesus in Matthew 7, and I think I'll take a moment here to read that, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, he says, enter in at the straight gate. Okay, straight is another word for narrow. Enter in at the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight or narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. And I understand that verse a whole lot more now. Because it isn't just people trying hard, it's people trying at the wrong thing. Like I was told in several work situations, don't work faster, don't work harder, work smarter. And when I'm trying to establish my own righteousness, I can sweat and sweat and fill buckets with sweat. And when I'm all done, I still have fallen short of the glory of God. Many are trying to go to God, and they can't do it because of this slipperiness in this world of getting into either self-righteousness or totally abandoning righteousness, and by giving up, we go into a terrible, terrible indulgence. And, oh well, if I'm going to perish, I'm going to perish. I might as well enjoy myself and grab all the gusto while I can, and you know, all that talk. And so Jesus says it's a very narrow path. But you know something about that path? Jesus says, I am that path. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Oh, so that's why I said that because of man's fallen sin nature and because of the powerful influence of the world and of Satan, it would be a slippery path to receive God's blessings. But now I go to the next sentence. It says, Israel would walk a fine line between life and death, between blessing and cursing. Now, I would like to read Deuteronomy 30. Verses 15 through 20, because I'm going to need to wrap up, and I got all this lovely pages of stuff. I'm afraid I'm writing a book, and I don't mean to be bookish today or next week, or maybe the one after that. But in Deuteronomy chapter 30, and I said verse 15. You think I wrap up sermons in odd ways? Here's how he's wrapping up a sermon right now. Verse 15. See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them. I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give it them. Now there's a lot of passion and compassion in this. And you know what they needed to do is saying, Lord, we're willing to do this, but we're finding out we can't do it. They should have run to him. And even today, I have to warn people, don't run from God, run to him. You're in trouble? There's no hiding place except the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the hiding place. He's the way, the truth, and the life, as I said a moment ago. And so Israel wasn't going to learn this lesson nicely and easily. It would be slippery for them. But in so doing, blindness in part has come upon them so that we could receive mercy from a crucified Savior, risen again, ever living, to make intercession for the saints, a one who's coming again. In the meantime, our job is to minister mercy to those who are bound in legalistic things, whether it be Judaism or many other legalistic versions of Christianity, which even Baptists can get legalistic about stuff. And again, I can't comment on all that. Now, many lessons from Israel's history are relevant to us today. And I have a little list of things here I can't deal with. I'm offering it to you. But you see in Romans and you see in Galatians and 1 Corinthians and Hebrews, there are places where this whole story about Israel, and not just the part I read to you, but on and on and on, Israel is mentioned, commented upon, and it's an example for us, a warning to us, a negative example to us. And you will notice that in many cases, the book of Deuteronomy is being cited. I just thought I'd point that out. But this is going to lead us to the fact that Israel's history and its future are packed with lamentable events. I haven't given a definition of lament yet. I'm getting there any week now. What I mean is Israel has had and will have a lot of failure and chastisement of the Lord, giving them reasons to lament, to sorrow, to grieve, to repent, to turn back to the Lord. And the question now is, do we Christians understand what it means to lament? And you have lots of notes I'm giving you. If you don't come back next week, you can read those notes. You're welcome, all of you. If you do come back next week, read them. If you get good enough, I'll let you preach it. But you can go online and catch it. But this is something we need to let it soak in. You know, when you got sore muscles, you buy a tube of Bengay, you don't squirt it all out, the whole tube, at one time. Layers. And I just got to do this until I feel I'm done, like the Lord's done with this. But we've given the gospel again today. We've set ourselves to see the situation of Israel. What had happened to them, how they responded, what would happen to them, and why God did it this way. He took thousands of years, or you can say hundreds of years, and millions of people to create an environment for the gospel to be given to us today so that we can understand. We are called the ones to whom the ends of the earth are come. I think you'll catch that in Hebrews. But we have been given all of this. God has invested the lives of millions of other people so we can learn, we can grow, and we can accurately declare the truth as it is in Jesus. I need to pray. Father, I thank you for another time in your word and to share your mind and heart, to see a bigger picture of what you have done, are doing, and will yet do. Thank you that Jesus is the proper conclusion to all the things we learn in Scripture. Show us how to start anywhere in the Bible and head for the cross. And keep our eyes on Jesus, looking unto Jesus, lest we faint and become wearied in our minds. Please give faith where it's needed. And help us, Father, to be able to help others too. And shine as lights in this world with our lives and with our words and with your word especially. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.